Well, good morning, everybody. Let's check my microphone. We're good. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. If you're new here, thank you so much for being with us today. You're welcome to come and join us for refreshments downstairs afterwards, and I'd love to get to know you. So, yeah, please feel welcome here at the church. My wife is Korean, and she I love being married to her. I love everything about her. And her being Korean means that we have a cross-cultural marriage. And there's so much blessing in that, so much wonderful things that are unique to a marriage like that. And it also makes for some really funny moments as well. There are sometimes that I like to call teachable moments, where either through her or through her friends or through her family, I see something or I'm exposed to something that I really am completely oblivious to. I have moments where I'm like, I didn't know that was a thing, or I didn't realize people did it that way, or there's just amazing moments where culture clashes, but just in a unique and funny way. But on the other side of that, it means that Debbie and her family and her friends and everyone in her life are also exposed to me. And I'm a person who some of them are really not used to being around, don't have much experience being around a person like me. And so for them, they have teachable moments too. Something that happens a lot is a lot of the Korean people I met are completely bewildered by the fact that I love spicy food. It just, it comes completely out of left field for them. And I love spicy food, but it's always met with a sense of complete disbelief or complete shock by a lot of, particularly the older Koreans that I meet as well. And so what this means is that I'm constantly in a battle to prove myself. Because at restaurants, I'll order something and they'll say, oh, but that's spicy. I'm like, no, I know it's spicy. It's okay. I like spicy food. And they're like, And even if I ask for it to be made spicy, they won't believe me. They'll just give it to me like plain. Or I have to get Debbie to convince them that I actually do like spicy food, and they're not going to get in trouble for making it spicy for me. And then when it comes to eating with her relatives and stuff like that, they always have this sort of wide-eyed surprise at the fact that I actually really enjoy spicy food, and I can actually out-eat a lot of the Koreans that I know in terms of spice. And so the other thing that happens, if they don't completely believe me, they just think that Debbie has trained me. They look at Debbie, they're like, you did a good job. You got him to eat spicy food. And I'm like, no, it's me. It's me. You know, I bring it up because there are teachable moments in life for everyone. And the passage that we're speaking about today, it's on the path towards the church having this really teachable moment. Acts chapter 15 is where it comes. We're not there today. We're in Acts chapter 14 today. But in Acts chapter 15, the church deals with this question about the Gentiles coming to faith. Previous to this, it hadn't been the case. And so now they're grappling with this. You know, they're seeing around them that, you know, these Gentiles, they're receiving the Holy Spirit. They are enjoying the equal blessing of God, the equal favor of God. And so we need to treat them as equal members of the church. Now that was a huge surprise for many, many people who were believers to that point, coming from very Jewish backgrounds. The idea that God would include the Gentiles as equal members within this new brilliant thing that he's making called the church, that was a really big teachable moment for them. That was a crazy, huge, unexpected shift in the worldview that needed to happen. And Acts chapter 14 is a stepping stone towards that. It's one story among many that is building up to this council that happens, that the leaders of the church decide, what are we going to do about this? How are we going to deal with these Gentiles coming in? And thankfully, they do amazingly well. Well, we're going to be in Acts chapter 14 today. And you'll find out why it's a special story in regards to that in a moment. But we're going to go starting in verse 8 down to verse 20. And this is the first time that we see a speech being made to Gentiles who have absolutely no connection to Judaism. Previous to this, a lot of them have had some connection to Judaism, either they're God-fearers or they're highly respected among the Jewish community. But now we have a story that is dealing specifically with Gentiles who have no background in the scriptures, no background in Judaism at all. And you're going to see this is a wild story. So Acts chapter after 14, verse 8 to verse 20. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human, like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy." Even at these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowds from sacrificing to them. Then some of the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowds over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the apostles had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we want to thank you so much for the way in which you have led your church in the past. We pray, Lord, that this moment right now today would be a teachable moment for all of us, God. That we would be able to see something within this passage that would speak directly into our hearts. God, we give this over to you and your Holy Spirit to do the work here today. As we open up your word, I pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and that we might understand and be changed by what we receive. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to add some context to the story because I'm sure, like me, when you read this for the first time, you thought, this is a crazy story. This is a really unexpected thing that happened. So the story happens probably after they've spent some time in Lystra. They've been there for a while. As we see, they're already believers in the city, those who come to Paul's aid when he gets cast out of the city. And also when he returns through the tract in order to strengthen the church, something we're going to learn about next week, he comes to this place again. There is already believers here in this city as well. And we see this wonderful healing happen, one that bears a lot of similarities to how Peter healed in the first few chapters of Acts, but had a completely different response as well. There's an interesting line in there saying that Paul saw that this man had the faith to be healed. We're not really sure if this is just intuition, that he felt it, or that there's some kind of spiritual gift of discernment that Paul was given in order to understand this. But nevertheless, he's healed, and there's this really surprising response. Now, this response is often tempered by something that we don't know. A lot of the commentators say, well, actually all the commentators that I read say that in this region, there's a story that predates Paul and Barnabas coming in here. And the story that was well known to all the people who lived in this region was that one day Zeus and Hermes came disguised as humans and they went from house to house asking if they could stay at the house and stay as guests. And they were turned away from thousands of homes. Eventually, they were accepted by a couple that had a very small and humble little house. And in response to that, they made this house a beautiful temple, and they made this couple the priests of the temple, and they destroyed all the other houses that they went to that didn't accept them. This is a story that was well known to the people. It had become part of the cultural thinking of the people in that region. And it seems now that the people who see this miracle think that the gods have returned. They remember this story. They know this story. And they think, this is our moment. They've come back. Now we don't want to mess up as the people, our ancestors may have messed up. We want to make sure that we pay homage to them. We want to make sure that we avoid any wrath that may happen here. And so this is part of the cultural thinking, and this very much flavors, as you can see, the response that they have to Paul and Barnabas. Now, the reason that it takes so long for Paul and Barnabas to understand what's going on is, as it says, that they spoke in their own language, a language which Paul and Barnabas don't understand. And so they're speaking in these other languages, and only when they realize what is happening here, their response is immediate, and can we say very Jewish? Like, it's a really Jewish response they give, which is they tear their clothes. We see this happen throughout Scripture. It happens again and again in the Old and New Testament. The tearing of clothes is often used to denote a response of revulsion to blasphemy. When a Jewish person would hear blasphemy, like a god, like a man claiming to be God, they would tear their clothes in revulsion to this act. Now, this is the appropriate response, perhaps not tearing your clothes, but an act of revulsion that you would associate anything that a man would do with calling them God. And we should also really pay attention to things like that. Unfortunately, there are too many pastors and Christian leaders in the world today who live lives of lavish lives and accept a type of pseudo-worship type of attitudes towards people. We need to stay away from these types of things. It's really, really sickening, honestly. They tear their clothes because they've witnessed this highly blasphemous thing. But now Luke slows down the story enough that we can see what is being said. And this here is the first recorded speech in the book of Acts to those who have no background in Judaism at all. This is the first time we see a speech being made to them. And like the one that we're going to see in Acts chapter 17, it starts in a very different place. Because they have no background in the Scriptures, Paul doesn't start by speaking in the Scriptures. And in fact, because they are uneducated people, farmers, he doesn't start with philosophy as he will in Acts chapter 17. He starts with nature, the world around them. This is beautiful, and it shows that we need to engage with people the way in which they're going to understand best. If we want people to respond to the gospel, we can't start by talking about things that they have no understanding of. We want to start in a relatable place. So you don't start with scripture if they don't know the scripture, and you don't start with philosophy if they're not educated in philosophy. He starts with plants, the world around them, something they're so familiar with. And what is the message? There is one God, one living God, not a whole pantheon of gods as they would have believed in the idols that they worship so fervently. Say, these are worthless. Turn away from these worthless things. God has been patient with you. God has shown you tremendous patience as he has all the nations before, allowing you to go your own way. But now he calls you to something better. God in his benevolence is calling for a response, calling for a change away from worthless things towards something better and beautiful. Now, I think my personal opinion is that this sermon should end with a dot, dot, dot. Because there obviously was more to come. We don't have it recorded here, but we know Paul. We know he would have taken this opportunity if he was given it to speak about Christ. And he says, in the past, this is what God has done, which begs now he is doing this. We don't have that part of it, but we can assume by contrast and by context, there is more that comes to this as well. Paul speaking to them to turn away from those things that they have been following, which are not good and worthless, towards something that is glorious and true and beautiful, the good news. But it is not received well. As we can see here, firstly, they have difficulty even convincing them not to sacrifice to themselves. There's a huge amount of skepticism, unwariness about exactly who these men are right now and what they're saying. And then comes the plot to stone them. Now, this plot had actually begun in Acts chapter 14, verse 1 to 7, where the people in the town beforehand that Paul, in Iconium, that Paul and Barnabas had been, they had to escape that town just because people wanted to take them and stone them. Now, these people have followed them, traveling in order to continue persistently antagonizing the apostles. And here they get their chance. They use the crowd to gain momentum over them and turn them against the apostles. And let's just pause for a moment and try to understand and feel what Paul must have gone through. I mean, the tremendous physical pain that must just be incurred by being stoned until you are unconscious and then dragged and thrown out of the city. The physical pain alone must be so excruciating. But on top of that, the humiliation, the mental anguish that would occur. There are martyrs even today and people who are mistreated for their faith today. And they say often that the humiliation that they incur is often even more painful than the physical side of it. And Paul wakes up outside the city, just being stoned and dragged out. How humiliating, how terrible, how painful that is. And yet, he gets up and he goes back. Now, he does travel on to the next, but it doesn't stop his fervor for God. It doesn't dampen his enthusiasm to continue the mission, which is bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. It doesn't stop him. With the help of the believers, he continues on his mission despite great personal cost to himself. He continues on, and really, we need to learn from him. We need to learn this type of persistence. We need to learn this type of fervor for God that will continue on despite the cost. There's a question that I think hangs over the whole of this statement and can be applied, hangs over all of this passage and can be applied to a lot of the different players within this and even ourselves today. And the question is this: if you were wrong, would you want to know that you're wrong? And I want to ask you that as well. Let's say you were wrong about something. Would you want to know? Or are you happy just continuing on? If you were wrong about what you believed about God, would you want to know? Or would you just be happy to keep going because this brings you joy and this brings you contentment in life? It's a big question. And one that I ask to a lot of people in my ministry, and often the responses are mixed. Some people will be like, yeah, of course I'd want to know. Other people say, you know what? It makes me happy. That's enough for me. Now, when we look at the church, this is a story, just a stepping stone towards them realizing that they were wrong. That they had an idea of how God was acting, and God was actually acting very differently. And praise God that they recognized they were wrong, and they changed, and they bore the cost, and they continued on, and glory came to God because of this. Wonderful things happened. They recognized what God was doing. They came under in the same line as that. They put themselves in a place where they came together as one. A beautiful, God-honoring response to it as well. But in this passage, we also see the crowd who did not want to know that they were wrong. They were happy to continue in their old ways, even eager to recognize Paul and Barnabas. You know, we'll honor you. We'll give you glory for this amazing thing. You obviously have power, but you're telling us to change? You're telling us to turn away from all that our ancestors have done for time immemorial? How dare you? How dare you tell us we're wrong? How dare you tell us that we need to change? We're happy to take the good things that you offer us. We're happy to even reward you for the good things that you offer us. But don't tell me to change. Don't tell me that I'm wrong. This is something that we as a church today are going to encounter more and more and more in our culture. Because just as the story of Zeus and Hermes coming down was so much part of the cultural thinking of the time, and we see that that flavors their response, what is so much a part of the culture of our cultural thinking today is saying all religions are true. You don't have the right to tell someone that they're going the wrong way. You don't have the right to tell someone that they should change, that they should believe what you're believing. The culture today says that evangelism with the hope of conversion, well, that's disrespectful. That's harmful towards social harmony. And we're going to be met with these types of things, with a type of indignation, a type of insult that's going to become that if we preach that you need to change, you need to turn away from certain things. You see, the culture today, just like them, they're going to be happy to take the good that we offer. We want to help the poor. We want to, we want to be there to help racial harmony, and we want to do these kind of wonderful things. Yes, great, bring it on. But evangelism, no, that's disrespectful. That's going to harm society as well. We are called to live at peace as much as it is possible for us to do that. We are called by Christ to be peacemakers in this world. But Christ also calls us and says, I've come, and what I bring is not peace, but a sword. It will divide families. It will divide people one against another. The gospel, sadly, but necessarily, is something which will bring divide in culture. It will bring divide and broken relationships as some choose to follow the truth and some choose to reject the truth, even within the same family. This will happen. We are called to pay the price. We're called to do it anyway because a person's soul is far, far more valuable. A person's salvation is far, far more valuable than any disruption we might cause to a family or to a society. I had a conversation standing right there with a mother of a girl who had come to faith, and her mother was furious. Her family was furious. And she came to me and asked me to tell her daughter to stop it, to tell her daughter to just obey her parents. And she said, my daughter's not a Christian. She's not. She doesn't know what she's thinking about. She's been brainwashed. And she came to me saying, tell my daughter to come back home. Tell my daughter to come back. We love her. We don't want her to do this. We don't want her to be this way. I said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I can't tell you that. I can tell you that this is a gospel of love. I can tell you that this is a gospel of peace and that your daughter is not trying to disrespect you. She's not trying to alienate herself from you. She's trying to love you. But I cannot tell her to stop. I cannot tell her to go back to you and to accept what you're doing and the way you do things. I just can't do that. The gospel, even today, is going to bring divides. It's going to bring difficulty. It's going to bring brokenness sometimes. We need to be willing to do it because what is happening in the culture today is because of the cultural thinking. Even Christians themselves are starting to downplay the importance of evangelism and saying, well, we don't want to cause waves. We don't want to disrupt the unity that people might be feeling. We don't want to bring hardship and trial to other people here. So I'll do it in a nice way, but I'm not going to rock the boat, so to speak. We can't be that way. We have to be willing to bear the brunt of the cost. We have to be willing to be honest where God is leading us to go. And this leads us to asking ourselves the question, if I was wrong, would I want to know? What we are exposed to in this text is Paul, who despite having an incredible amount of pain brought to him, shows a resilience and a courage to his faith, which, let's be honest, we are not familiar with. We don't practice faith this way. I don't. But I should. Are you wrong about what God wants you to do in your life? Are you wrong about your definition of what it means to be faithful, of what it means to be obedient? Paul, again and again, suffers persecution and hardship and trial, and through it all, he continues. Why? Because he knows that he follows a God who says, love your enemies, who says, pick up your cross and follow me. And because of that, he walks back into the city. Because of that, he continues on in his missionary journey to whatever trial comes next, knowing that the scriptures teach that suffering, hardship, trial, this is to be expected. In fact, he's going to teach just a few verses from now that hardship is a key ingredient to discipleship that is going to change you, that's going to equip you and make you stronger and make you better as a Christian. Yet, would we rather be wrong than change? Be honest. Would you rather be wrong than change in this way? You know, I don't think Christianity is a religion of tips and tricks, you know, do this and it'll work and, you know, a little like life hack type of thing. But I do have one. If you want to avoid suffering and difficulty, here's what you do. Disobey God. All right? That's how you're going to do it. If you want to live a life that avoids suffering and avoids difficulty and trial, all you got to do is be disobedient to God. Our cultural aversion to suffering is so deep. It is incredibly deep. You know, to the point that you look at this passage and Paul has at least his friends to count on. He has his friends to come and encourage him. They gather around him outside the city and they go back with him into the city. But often the Christian response to even Christians in suffering today, when we see our fellow Christians suffering, we are not that encouragement to them. One of the commentators I read, Fernando, said, a common reaction of Christians when they see a fellow Christian suffering is to look for something wrong that the sufferer has been doing. They seem to think that these persons are suffering because they have done something that is not in keeping with God's will. They may advise the sufferers or even rebuke them. If a person is tired because he has done God's work along with his job and his family responsibilities, he is rebuked for working too hard. When a person is unpopular in the workplace for taking a stand for Christ, she is rebuked for being unwise. When a person gets assaulted and ends up in the hospital for trying to make peace in a conflict, he is criticized for trying to act like a messiah and not minding his own business. Those who should be encouraging sufferers end up discouraging them and adding to their pain. I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of not being biblical in my response to seeing my friends, my loved ones, with the best of intentions, suffering. I want to help them, but I don't help them in the biblical way. I help them in a culturally sensitive way. But we must persevere. If this passage teaches us anything, it is that we must persevere. We must continue, even in spite of opposition, be willing to endure and hold out despite the cost. Tozer says this, we can afford to suffer now. We have a long eternity to enjoy ourselves, and our enjoyment will be valid and pure, for it will come in the right way at the right time. We must be willing to change. We must be willing to shed our prejudices, as we see the church was willing to do. We must be willing to shed our cultural baggage for the sake of God and the one who asks us to join us together as one body, to love others as we love ourselves, and to pick up our cross and follow him. Let's pray together. God, we want to thank you for your word and how it teaches us. God, I pray that you would encourage and strengthen our faith as we go. God, I pray that we would no longer be taught so much by the culture around us, but be taught by the Spirit within us, Lord. I pray that you would help us be strengthened for the trials that come and not seek to avoid them, but seek to embrace them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? encourage you to go downstairs and enjoy fellowship together. And if you have to duck out quickly, then God bless you. May the Spirit of God the Father, with all His strength, be with you today. And may Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, be with you, teaching you and guiding you as He goes. And may the Holy Spirit be providing that comfort and that security that you need in your heart as you go into the trials. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.